Iran says it will respond to any threats against its security after the U.S., Israel, and Britain blamed Tehran without any proof for an attack on an Israeli-managed tanker. The senior Cuban official says that the U.S. is engaged in a propaganda campaign to destabilize the Caribbean state. And Israel's Supreme Court is set to rule on the planned eviction of Palestinians from the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood of occupied outlets. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Iran pledges a prompt and strong response to any possible threat after Britain, the U.S., and Israel blamed Tehran for an attack on an Israeli-managed tanker. Foreign Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh said that Iran will not hesitate to protect its security and national interests. Earlier, an informed source told the media close to Iran's Supreme National Security Council that the U.S. and the U.K. will be responsible for the consequences of any move against the Islamic Republic. The U.S., Britain, and Israel blame Iran for a Thursday drone strike on an Israeli-affiliated oil tanker off Oman. They have offered no proof for their accusation, but threatened to react to the attack. Early resistance sources told Al Alam Arabic News Network that the attack was in retaliation for Israel's airstrike on an airport in Syria's Qusair region. The Cuban ambassador to the Vienna-based international organization, Marlon Redondo, has accused the U.S. of engaging in a propaganda campaign to destabilize her country.
Previous weeks, it was developed a manipulation and communication campaign financed by the U.S. with the objective of inciting, encouraging people to go out to the streets with the objective of encouraging instability in the country. And they took the opportunity, the advantage of the real hard situation that Cuba is living right now due to the pandemic, due to the reinforcement of the blockade, with the application of more than 240 measures during the Trump administration. And they took that that advantage to do their campaign. And during those weeks, they were inciting to violence. They were calling for vandalism acts.
Redondo explained how the current U.S. administration is advancing his predecessor's disinformation campaign against Cuba over recent protests there. Redondo blamed Washington for fueling the unrest in the Caribbean nation. Last month, the U.S. imposed new sanctions against Cuba, citing alleged human rights abuses and the detention of protesters. Cuban officials said that Washington's arbitrary measures were aimed at justifying its economic blockade against their country. Cuba has witnessed protests recently over an ongoing economic crisis. Havana blames Washington's decades-long embargo and sanctions for the country's financial downturn. Israel's Supreme Court is set to rule on the planned eviction of Palestinians from the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood of occupied outlets. Monday's verdict could lead to forcible removal of Palestinians from their ancestral homes to make way for the regime to build settler units. The ruling was delayed after the Attorney General requested more time to study the case in May. The Israeli plan had sparked anger and protests, which were met with a crackdown by regime forces, leaving hundreds of Palestinians injured. Since May clashes, Sheikh Jarrah has been blockaded by Israeli troops, which locals say amounts to a siege. The case has also captured global attention, with international rights groups accusing Israel of plotting to grab more land in the occupied territories to hand them over to settlers. Israel's Supreme Court is set to rule on the planned eviction of Palestinians from the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood and occupied outlets. Earlier, we discussed that issue in our news review program.
So let me invite a couple of guests to see what's going on there. We'll have our correspondent, Ramallah Mona Kandil, and Daud Kitab, journalists and commentators, also joining us from Amman, Jordan. Good to have you both. Let's go to Ramallah Mona. Stage are we now? I wonder when the court will be held and when we should be expecting this ruling, and more importantly, the possibility of the Palestinians getting the chance to stay where they have been staying, or just do they have to leave?
Well, the Israeli Supreme Court was supposed to be held at 11 local time. However, it was postponed for more hours. Now, as you have mentioned, the verdict that is expected, it would be, according to the Israeli media and the Israeli court, it would be the final say. The verdict expected in the final hearing that could lead to forcibly displace four Palestinian families in favor of Israeli settlers. So those Palestinian families, if the Israeli Supreme Court decided and issued its final hearing, decided that they should leave their homes, these homes would be those Palestinians would be forcibly evacuated from their homes, and settlers would be brought to live in these homes. We are speaking today about four families. They are part of 28 families from the Sheikh Jarrah, part of more than 500 Palestinians who had been living in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood in Al-Quds since the 1967. The final saying and the final verdict would be issued maybe in a couple of hours. However, it seems that the Palestinians in Sheikh Jarrah had been protesting in the last few days. Mainly Israeli forces raided the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood on Saturday and on Sunday, and they sprayed skunk water at the protesters in order to prevent them from showing any solidarity action with the families of the Sheikh Jarrah.
I'd like to turn to Aman and ask Mr. Kotab the reason why the Palestinians should be waiting for a court ruling. They have been living there generation after generation for ages. It's their home. Why should a court decide for them?
Well, the whole case is a case of racist ethnic cleansing. The Israelis and the Jewish settler organization claims that the land in which the Arabs built the homes on, the Jordanian government in 1950 built the homes in cooperation with UNRWA, back in 1848 belonged to a Jewish family. There's no proof of that, and they're claiming that this is their land, and therefore what is built on their land is theirs. It's such a bizarre case in which the Jews demand that lands that they owned hundreds of years ago should go to them, whereas Palestinians who were kicked out of their homes just a few years ago are not allowed to reclaim their homes in West Jerusalem or in Israel proper. So it's a very discriminatory laws that the Israeli court is trying to justify.
Mr. Kotab, this is only one neighborhood. What about the other neighborhoods? You know, wherever you go, they have some pretext to simply ask the Palestinians to leave either by force or by raising, you know, their home to the ground in different ways.
It's one big case of apartheid and racism. But in Jerusalem, especially, the Israelis are very upset that they don't have full control in demographics on the people of East Jerusalem, and therefore they are trying to find ways to weaken the Arab population and lessen the Arab population and replace them with Jews. It's such a blatant and naked view of racism in which individuals are being forced to leave so that another individuals of a different race replace them. There's nothing clearer in ethnic cleansing than this case.
Mm-hmm. Mona, if I could ask you if we have had any reaction, because Sheikh Jarrah came in the spotlight a while ago, especially in May, and almost the most part of the world got to learn about it, and we had protest rallies in different parts of the world. Anything planned so far?
Well, the Palestinian leadership and the Palestinian different political powers had been urging the international community to intervene in order to force the Israeli regime not to go ahead with the expulsion of the Palestinian families from Sheikh Jarrah. However, Palestinian families who are living in Sheikh Jarrah have been remaining in the neighborhood for months, not leaving their homes or their neighborhood. They were afraid that in case they leave their homes to any other place, even visiting the Al-Aqsa Mosque or other parts of it, of Al-Quds, then the Israeli forces would bring the settlers. And this happened in the past. one of the homes where their family were outside their home, then the Israeli forces brought settlers and put them in that house, and they were not able to kick them out. So demonstrations and protests had been taking place across the occupied West Bank and in Al-Quds. Protesters have been trying to reach Sheikh Jarrah. However, Israeli forces were stationing at the entrances to Sheikh Jarrah. They were not allowing, and up to the moment, they are not allowing anyone from outside the neighborhood to enter it in order not to support and show solidarity with the families of this neighborhood.
Okay, thank you very much for that. Mona Kandil, our correspondent in Ramallah, Dat Kotab International, journalist and the commentator, joined us from Amman. And that's it for this news review.
Welcome back. Yemen's armed forces, backed by local tribes, have made new gains in the oil-rich province of Ma'arib. The Yemeni army has advanced in from several directions, capturing strategic hilltops from the capital city of Ma'arib. Abdul Latif al-Washali has more.
New advances have been made by Yemen's armed forces backed by local tribes toward the oil-rich province of Ma'arib to liberate it from the Saudi-backed forces. The recent advances were made in conjunction with a major victory of the Yemeni army against the Saudi-backed militant groups in Al-Baida province.
Ma'arib is the center of the mobilization of the enemy forces, and therefore the Saudi-led coalition tried to distract the Yemeni army by opening other fronts, as happened in Al-Baida. But the Yemeni army is fully aware of all the evasions of the enemies. Ma'arib is now surrounded from all sides, and we control all the mountainous heights and strategic points overlooking Ma'arib. There is a small area in Bayhan. If the Yemeni army takes control of, supplies will be completely cut off to the enemy.
Military experts said the Yemeni army attacked the Saudi-backed forces in the Baqatha area and Rahaba Directorate of southern Ma'arib, as well as Al-Bilq al-Qibli Mountains overlooking the western neighborhoods of the city of Ma'arib. The Yemeni army, the experts said, is now surrounding the city from all sides.
Our forces managed to control the most important mountains and hills in Ma'arib, and the consecutive victories in Al-Baida gave our forces an advantage in encircling Ma'arib and besieging it from all sides. We have been able to liberate most of the southern and western regions. The battle is settled in favor of the Yemeni army, and the enemy is in a dire state.
For many months now, the Yemeni army has intensified its operations to take control of strategic Ma'arib province. Observers say Yemen's army has made remarkable advances against the Saudi-backed forces, meaning that Saudi Arabia is up to lose its last stronghold in northern Yemen.
Yemenis say their army will eventually liberate Ma'arib from the Saudi-backed forces and flip the table over Saudi Arabia and its allies. They believe that this is the only way to push Riyadh to stop its years-long war and siege and accept the political solution. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
Afghan government forces are engaged in fierce battle with the Taliban to stop the capital of southern Helmand province from falling into their hands. The government has deployed hundreds of commandos to push back militants from advancing into the city of Lashkar Gah. The Taliban have launched coordinated attacks on the city center and its prison. Afghan troops are also fighting to defend other provincial capitals, including Kandahar in the south and Herat in the east. Heavy clashes have forced thousands of civilians to flee those cities. The Taliban have captured a large parts of land in recent weeks, following the withdrawal of U.S.-led foreign forces. President Ashraf Ghani has criticized the U.S., saying the current situation stems from what he calls an abrupt U.S. decision to pull its troops out of the country. COVID-19 infections in Iran have hit a new high as the country registered over 37,000 cases over the past day. The country's health ministry said the total number of coronavirus cases now exceeds 3.9 million. Iran also logged the highest daily fatalities in 3 months with 411 new deaths. This raised the country's overall death toll to more than 91,000. Officials have blamed the spike on the failure to follow the government's health protocols, as well as the highlight contagious Delta variant. Iran has also been struggling to import COVID-19 vaccines in the face of crippling U.S. sanctions. The Lebanese prime minister designate says that the pace towards the formation of a new government is slower than what he had expected.
Frankly, with regard to the government, I was hoping the pace would be faster. It's going a bit slow. We wanted to form a government and announce it to the Lebanese people before August the 4th. August the 4th is a disaster that fell upon Lebanon and all the Lebanese people.
Najib Mikati made the remarks following a meeting with President Michel Aoun. He also said that his efforts to form a new cabinet will not be open-ended. Mikati was tasked with forming a government after the former premier, Saad al-Hariri, failed to muster support despite months of efforts. Lebanon has been run by a caretaker administration since a huge blast devastated Beirut's port in last August. The Mediterranean nation has been struggling with a crippling financial crisis that has pushed half the country's population into poverty. The ongoing political deadlock has further worsened Lebanon's already faltering economy. Malaysia's opposition lawmakers, angry over the postponement of a parliament session, have marched toward the legislative building to demand the resignation of Prime Minister Muhyiddin Yassin. The lawmakers, who chanted slogans against Muhyiddin, were stopped by police. The opposition leader, Anwar Ibrahim, delivered a speech accusing the premier of acting against the constitution. The parliament convened last week following months-long suspension due to a virus state of emergency, but its final session on Monday was postponed with a notice citing the detection of several COVID cases among attendees. The opposition, however, claims that it was a politically motivated move to dodge a no-confidence vote. Muhyiddin is at the heart of controversy since the king rebuked his government for misleading parliament over coronavirus laws. Public anger against the government's pandemic response has also led to protests calling for the premier to quit. And that is for World News. Stay with us. It's bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight. An analysis draws upon several public health studies concludes that for every 4,434 metric tons of carbon dioxide pumped into the atmosphere beyond the 2020 rate of emissions, one person globally will die prematurely from the increased temperature. This additional carbon dioxide is equivalent to the current lifetime emissions of 3.5 Americans. We now present you an article authored by Oliver Millman. The piece is titled, Study Finds Three Americans Create Enough Carbon Emissions to Kill One Person. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. according to the first analysis, to calculate the mortal cost of carbon emissions, lifestyles of around 3 average Americans will create enough planet heating emissions to kill one person. And the emissions from a single coal-fired power plant are likely to result in more than 900 deaths. The new research builds upon what is known as the social cost of carbon, a monetary figure placed upon the damage caused by each ton of carbon dioxide emissions by assigning an expected death toll from the emissions that caused the climate crisis. The analysis draws upon several public health studies to conclude that for every 4,434 metric tons of carbon dioxide pumped into the atmosphere beyond the 2020 rate of emissions, one person globally will die prematurely from the increased temperature. This additional carbon dioxide is equivalent to the current lifetime emissions of 3.5 Americans. The research found adding a further 4 million metric tons above last year's level produced by the average U.S. coal plant will cost 904 lives worldwide by the end of the century. On a grander scale, eliminating planet-heating emissions by 2050 would save an expected 74 million lives around the world this century. According to Daniel Bresler of Columbia University's Earth Institute, who wrote the paper, the figures for expected deaths from the release of emissions aren't definitive and may well be a vast underestimate, as they only account for heat-related mortality rather than deaths from flooding, storms, crop failures, and other impacts that flow from the climate crisis. Pollution caused by the burning of fossil fuels is also directly killing people, with a landmark Harvard University study published in February of this year finding that more than 8 million globally are dying each year from the health effects of toxic air. Daniel Bresler of Columbia University's Earth Institute said, "There are a significant number of lives that can be saved if you pursue climate policies that are more aggressive than the business-as-usual scenario." He added, "I was surprised at how large the number of deaths are. There is some uncertainty over this. The number could be lower, but it could also be a lot higher." The research published in Nature Communications illustrates the vast disparities in the emissions generated by people's consumption in different countries around the world. The paper found, while it takes just 3.5 Americans to create enough emissions in a lifetime to kill one person, it would take 25 Brazilians or 146 Nigerians to do the same. The social or financial cost of carbon has become a widely used metric after its creation by economist William Nordhaus, who subsequently won a Nobel Prize in the 1990s. The measurement calculates the damage caused by a ton of carbon dioxide emissions, factored with the ability to adapt to the changing climate. Under Nordhaus's DICE model, the 2020 social cost of carbon is $37 a metric ton, but Daniel Bresler's addition of the mortality cost brings this figure up to $258 a ton. This change to the model would imply that an economically optimal policy would be to radically reduce carbon dioxide emissions to reach full decarbonization by 2050, a scenario that has also been backed by climate scientists as one that would avoid the worst ravages of global warming. Daniel Bresler of Columbia University's Earth Institute said, "Nordhaus came up with a fantastic model, but he didn't take in the latest literature on climate change's damage upon mortality. There's been an explosion of research on that topic in recent years." Colonel Wagner, a climate economist at New York University who was not involved in the research, said that the social cost of carbon is a crucial policy tool, but is also very abstract. He said, "That makes attempts to translate our climate impact into more relatable terms so important." He added, "The new research on the mortality cost shows the results are certainly dramatic." A series of heat waves have swept the globe over the past month, including the dramatic heat and wildfires in the U.S. Pacific Northwest, where temperature records in Seattle, Washington, and Portland, Oregon were shattered and caused hundreds of people to die from heat stroke and other related conditions. Scientists say the climate crisis, driven by carbon dioxide emissions, is making heat waves far more frequent and severe. Daniel Bressler of Columbia University's Earth Institute said that while this paper looked at the emissions caused by individual activity, the focus should instead be on policies that impact businesses and governments that influence carbon pollution on a societal scale. He said, "My view is that people shouldn't take their per-person mortality emissions too personally. Our emissions are very much a function of the technology and culture of the place that we live in."
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, the Beneficent, the Merciful, and all praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this blessed life that He has given us and given us the opportunity to worship Him, because worshiping Allah is the benefit for us. When Allah says that when you worship, you worship for your own good. And of course, Allah says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. We didn't create the jinn or mankind except that they should worship. And of course, the greater reason for this worship, as you know, this is what we call a greater explanation of the mercy of Allah. Allah created us due to His mercy, and the outcome of that mercy is trials, and the outcome of the mercy with trials is worship. So these are all co-components of each other, which of course all leads to the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to maintain prayer. Prayer comes in various forms. Allah says, إِنَّ صَلَاتَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ وَلَذِكْرُ اللَّهِ أَكْبَرُ. Prayer keeps you away from wrongdoing and evil. And it is a great act. Believe me, and I'm saying it from experience, you know, we always go through those stages where sometimes we don't feel like praying, sometimes we don't pray. By Allah's grace, I thank Allah that from childhood I've been raised to understand that prayer is not negotiable. And I used to complain as a child, you mean for the rest of my life I have to pray? Or every day, five times a day I have to pray till I die? I used to think, oh my God, and if I don't, you know, what will happen to me? Yeah, you have to. Oh my God, when did I sign this deal that I need to? I was ignorant in understanding that. Later on you realize, and I came to really know the value of prayer in the university. I really didn't understand this. I practiced it because I did it because I inherited it. And I knew it is good. And I used to always say, oh, I'm so happy I prayed now. I feel good. And somebody in the back of my head used to say, oh, you just feel good because somebody told you that. You may not have to do this. Look at your friends. They don't pray. They feel good. All these waswas al khannas, you know, in shar al waswas al khannas, alladhi waswisu fi sudur in nas, min al jinnati, they just start popping in your head. Like, yeah, my friends are doing well, you know, this is okay, that's okay. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with it? You start to think that way. And what ends up happening, subhanAllah, is the fact that you start to now move away, and doubts start to creep in, and prayer stops to work. And what ends up happening is you feel like, people come and tell me, brother, I've stopped praying. I'm not convinced. I don't have conviction in it. Yeah, why should you have conviction? Because you haven't analyzed it correctly. You've analyzed it incorrectly. You have looked at what the norms of societies are, number one. Number two, we are built on instant gratification systems, and we have evaluated in a very myopic way that my instant gratification system has told me that prayer hasn't done anything for me. In fact, when I've been praying, I haven't been getting what I want. You know, I wanted that job, I didn't get it. I wanted this, I didn't get it. So our entire lens of looking at the value of prayer has been misplaced. Whereas prayer is not a transaction with God. I'm not going to pray so that I get more. I'm going to pray because I already got too much. That's the difference. I'm not praying so that I get more. More will always come. God is too merciful not to give us. But you and I, when you and I indulge in prayer, it is not to ask for more. That is there. We can ask for more. Ad'uni astajib lakum. Ask me. But that's not the driving force. It's not like, okay, we're at point zero with God. God has not done nothing for us. I have done nothing for God. Now the two of us are going to meet and going to have a dialogue. And now I'm going to transact with God. I'm going to say to God, okay, I'm going to pray, and then you're going to give me something. Like, you know, an exchange. Here's my money, you give me. No. No, this is where we're wrong. Allah has given us too much. He has already given us too much. He already continues to give us too much. And if we don't understand the basic parameter of seeking gratitude, we will never achieve happiness. Salah is gratitude. So in conclusion to this, it's built on very simple mechanisms. If you and I as a community raise our children to understand the values from home, our children will follow. Here in our community, I've got some kids whose parents don't miss their salah, and I watch them. Prayer time, no conversation. It's salah time, we go pray. And they have quite a few kids, and I watch them. You know, when I visit their home, they say, brother, it's in 5 minutes, it'll be prayer. Let's all pray jama'ah together. I said, yes, excellent, let's pray. And you see all the kids, the little kids, they go, do wudu, they're all getting ready. And I'm watching, I says, what's the difference between this child and the child who I know in this neighborhood who doesn't pray at all, doesn't even know what salah is? What's the difference? Is this child better than that one? No. In nature, from birth, they're both good. Then why does this one pray and that one doesn't pray? Well, look at the fruits. You know, they say if you want to see the fruits, look at the roots. The roots, or actually the reverse. If you want to see the roots, look at the fruits, right? But if you actually look at the roots by looking at the parents, you say, that's the root. The parents are persistent and consistent, not in a closed-minded way, in a traditional way. They are parents. They know that if they don't create these ways for their children tomorrow will be denied something that's very essential. It's interesting when I go to Whole Foods, and when I used to go many years ago, when we go to Whole Foods, you walk around the aisles, you'll see all very healthy people. They all got their workout clothes, the leotard, you know, they're moving around. You can tell just by looking, they've got a bigger smile. And I'm looking around Whole Foods, and I'm saying, wow, look at the people here. They're all very health conscious. The products are not cheap, like a regular supermarket, but they're picking their food. And you can see they've got all these very exotic kinds of food. But you look at them, they all look relatively healthy because it's a culture. It's a culture of people who've decided to live a healthy life. So their children live a healthy life, and they all go to the right places, and they buy the right kind of food, and they live by those standards. So what we find is when you create that environment, children will follow, and we are liable for that. If our children don't pray, and we don't converse properly about prayer, not forcing them to pray because if they don't pray, they'll go to hell. No, no. You show love to God, and you say to your children, come on, let's go say thank you to God. As I always use this example, when somebody gives you a gift and brings it to your house or sends it to you, how long should you wait before you say thank you? I ask every human being. I ask Christians, I've asked Buddhists that same question. When I travel to Asia, I ask them the question. They said, sir, immediately, because that requires an immediate thank you. Otherwise, you're belittling the gift. It's just a material gift. You need to be immediate. Can you imagine the spiritual gift, the gift of existence? قل هو الذي أنشأكم وجعل لكم السمع والأبصار والأفئدة قليلا ما تشكرون. All of these are gifts of God given unto us. Should we not be grateful? When are we not grateful? When we say, well, God gave me 99 things, but one he didn't give me. And that one which he didn't give me, which I really want, is enough for me to say, I don't want to pray. Can you imagine dealing with a human being like that? Where someone says, well, you're a great guy, you've done all this, but you made one mistake, so I no longer like you. Is that humanity or is this madness? This is the conversation we're having, that we must be grateful. And the minute you change your lenses towards gratefulness, salah, prayer, becomes extremely beautiful. And nobody can give me a better example of gratefulness than Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Just think, every time I have a problem and I'm ready to be angry with God, I think of Karbala. I said, shame on me, shame on me. How dare I am ungrateful to Allah when my blessed Imam's family is being massacred and that person is not complaining to God. Rather, in the middle of the battle, he wants to thank him? How? You and I would jump on complaining to God and run the opposite way to say, God has abandoned me. My Imam is going closer to God when his family and he is getting massacred? Can you find me a better example than that?
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
A steady trickle of new information from a Senate probe in Brazil is showing how vaccine shortages are linked to corruption, says Andrew Fishman, reporter, in an article titled, Worst of Brazil, COVID-19 Vaccine Corruption Implicates Top Bolsonaro Allies. Stay tuned for more. Brazil's failure to contain the COVID-19 pandemic and promptly purchase vaccines has largely been attributed to ideology, the economic, libertarianism, and anti-science stances of far-right President Jair Bolsonaro. As a steady stream of revelations of multi-million-dollar kickback schemes in vaccine purchases emerges, however, another possible motive is emerging: maximizing profits. There is a direct relationship between denialism, corruption, and the way the pandemic has become the country's greatest health tragedy and the greatest story of corruption, Representative Paulo Pimenta, an opposition politician, told The Intercept. two separate but intertwined cases with a strong evidence of fraud have become the focus of a Senate investigation into the government's mishandling of the pandemic. The cases implicate members of Bolsonaro's administration, his key allies in Congress, and senior members of the military appointed to top roles in the health ministry. In both instances, health ministry officials attempt to buy vaccines through intermediaries rather than directly from producers, which are less likely to partake in brazenly crooked deals. Bolsonaro reportedly failed to intervene when alerted to irregularities in the government's negotiations to acquire 20 million doses of the vaccines produced by biotech at above-market rates. In a sworn Senate testimony, the whistleblower claimed that the president said it's another scam by this Ricardo Barros, referring to an ally who is a leader in the lower house of Congress and a former health minister who serves as a prominent member of a powerful and notoriously corrupt centrist bloc. Bolsonaro, who rose to prominence on an anti-corruption platform, has not refuted the accusations. What's more, the president's son, Senator Flavio Bolsonaro, has close ties to the owner of the intermediary firm at the center of the scandal, Precisa Medicamentos. In the second case, the health ministry's former head of logistics, Roberto Diaz, allegedly requested a $1 kickback on each dose from a supplier, U.S.-based Davati Medical Supply, which claimed that it could provide 400 million vaccine shots. Davati, it turned out, was not actually a representative of the vaccine company and had no way of delivering on the deal, yet somehow was able to negotiate with top officials. Meanwhile, revelations continue to trickle out of the Senate commission, which convened in late April and will resume hearings on August 3rd after a two-week recess. As a presidential candidate in 2018, Bolsonaro ran against a large, powerful bloc of political parties representing the country's oligarch, known widely as Central. He slammed them as corrupt and the worst of Brazil. At Bolsonaro's campaign lunch, a close advisor told the crowd that Central is the embodiment of impunity. Yet as evidence of impropriety mounts and public opinion tilts sharply against Bolsonaro, the president is deepening his alliance with Central, handing over more power in an apparent strategy to secure some impunity of his own. Recently, Senator Ciro Nogueira accepted Bolsonaro's offer to become his chief of staff, a key cabinet-level position reserved for trusted allies. Nogueira is a Central leader and has been directly implicated in coronavirus-related corruption. He is also under investigation in five other criminal cases. He was the president's main defender in the Senate commission, where he will be replaced by Flavio Bolsonaro. By handing over the keys to the presidential palace, Bolsonaro will appease the Speaker of the Lower House of Congress, Arthur Lira, who is from Nogueira's party and is the only person in Brazil who can initiate or block impeachment proceedings over the tragic mishandling of the pandemic. More than 550,000 Brazilians have died of COVID-19, the second highest death toll in the world. Since last March, public health experts and political observers around the world gnashed their teeth at Bolsonaro time and again, downplayed the seriousness of the disease, and encouraged Brazilians to live their lives as usual, without masks. A comprehensive study by researchers at the University of Sao Paulo concluded that the president intentionally and systematically acted to spread the virus. Tatiana Roque, coordinator of the Science and Culture Forum at the Federal University of Rio de Janeiro, told The Intercept that the Bolsonaro administration pursued an anti-scientific, denialist, eugenist, and individualistic response to the pandemic due to deeply held ideological commitments. Every tool to effectively combat the pandemic requires greater regulation and a greater presence of the state, she said. These collective measures, according to Roque, go against the founding ideology of this extreme right, which is its libertarianism. Pimenta, the member of the Congress from former President Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva's opposition Workers' Party, said that corruption is at the heart of the pandemic response and that Bolsonaro is responsible. Anyone who knows Bolsonaro, the Bolsonaro family, knows that no corruption scheme occurs within the government without the direct participation of the family, Pimenta said. He is the head of the criminal scheme, him and his sons, he added. According to Pimenta, the intentional spread of the virus was part of a strategy to facilitate bribes on contracts for vaccines and emergency medical supplies. It's perverse because you need the country to have many deaths to justify to the public opinion that you're going to pay more than the market price. In theory, to prevent those deaths from continuing to occur, even though it was you who caused the deaths, it's Clafesque, said Pimenta, adding, the pandemic was a window of opportunity for them because the pandemic ended the need for bidding. What's better for a guy who deals in corruption than being able to buy everything as an emergency purchase without bidding? Senator Humberto Costa, also of the Workers' Party and a member of the Senate Commission, told The Intercept that ideology and the desire to not close down the economy motivated the pandemic response. The corruption was incidental. The administration knew that there was no way to continue stalling the purchase of vaccines, but they saw that the amount of money being spent was very large, and then they went after some possibilities that could result in bribes, said Costa. Rodriguez, vice president of the Senate Commission, said the inquiry has implicated the creme de la creme of Bolsonaro base in corruption cases, including many people with relationships with Senator Flavio Bolsonaro. The investigation is also looking at more than $159 million in suspicious deals between the logistics firm VTCLOG and the health ministry beginning in 2016. The contracts began prior to the pandemic and the Bolsonaro administration, but are still active and involve his key allies, including Nogueira, Lira, Flavio Bolsonaro, and Beres. Flavio, who was charged last year over a suspected embezzlement scheme involving mafia figures, rankled even close supporters in March when he purchased a luxurious mansion in Brasilia worth over $1 million, a home that would be unattainable based on his official income. Rodriguez said he expects to uncover more corruption before the inquiry is finished and that the investigation has already had a substantial impact on coronavirus policy. The investigation changed Brazil's agenda, he said. The country's agenda is no longer dictated by Jair Bolsonaro's nonsense. The The result of the Brazilian government's failure to combat the pandemic is a story of shortages and despair. One in three Brazilian state capitals have suspended first dose vaccinations due to supply shortages. With 18% of its population fully vaccinated, Brazil lags behind regional neighbors such as Uruguay and Chile, which has some of the highest rates in the world, as well as the Dominican Republic, Cuba, and Colombia. In Rio de Janeiro, for example, eligibility only extends to those age 34 and older, in addition to adults of any age with comorbidities. New infection rates remain high, but are down from near record numbers in June. A recent poll suggested that only 5% of Brazilians do not intend to get vaccinated once they are eligible, despite a year-long deluge of anti-vaccine messaging from Bolsonaro and his allies. Meanwhile, the human cost of the pandemic continues to pile up. As of April, COVID-19 created over 130,000 orphans in Brazil. And with the economy lagging, 9 million more Brazilians joined the ranks of malnourished and hungry during the pandemic. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Imam Khomeini guided the Iranian nation to determine their own fate. June 4, 2021. The televised speech delivered on June 4, 2021 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the 32nd demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini. Greetings be upon him. In the Holy Quran and in Islamic narrations, there are many clear points about people's duty towards the fate of their society. all of you have responsibilities towards those under your protection. It means that everyone is responsible towards society. Another narration says, "He who wakes the morning without caring for the affairs of Muslims is not a Muslim." The affairs of Muslims means the affairs of the Islamic community, which includes all affairs. We can also cite the well-known Siffin sermon, where we can find many points about government. The commander of the faithful, greetings be upon him, says something in that sermon which is very important in my opinion. And it is an obligatory right of God over the people that they should advise each other to the best of their ability and cooperate with each other for the establishment of haq among them. Nahjul Balagha, sermon number 216. One of the most important rights of God over his servants is cooperate with each other for the establishment of haq among them. Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. They should cooperate so as to establish haq in society. This is the people's responsibility, so the people are responsible. They should help establish the government of haq and of God in the country. The duty to counsel to do good is a public responsibility. And one of the most important cases of counsel to do good concerns the establishment of the government of truth and justice. There should exist just government in society. This should be a government of truth, and the people should counsel each other to do good. This shows the people's duty. Another duty is to combat various forms of corruption in society. In another sermon, the commander of the faithful says that one of the reasons why he accepted governance was, and if there had been no pledge of Allah with the learned to the effect that they should not acquiesce in the gluttony of the oppressor and the hunger of the oppressed, I would have cast the rope of caliphate on its own shoulders. Nahjul Balagha, sermon number 3.
Of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.